Invite you to turn in your Bible once again to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Near the end of the Old Testament, right before Daniel, Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel 39, and take out your outline to follow along. Look with me in Ezekiel 39, beginning in verse 1. Talking to the prophet, God says, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. That I will knock the bow out of your left hand, and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. And I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel and will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One, in Israel." Just 2 days ago, on Friday of this past week, our nation marked the 14th anniversary of the terrorist attacks on 9/11. And all of us who are old enough remember where we were on that bright, clear Tuesday morning when we first heard the news of the planes crashing into the towers and then watched the horrors unfold on live television. I watched some of the memorial services on Friday, and it remains so emotional as still grieving parents stand to call out the names of their son who was killed, or a weeping daughter recites the name of her father who died. After 14 years, the day reveals that emotions are still raw. 9/11 changed our nation and the world forever and was certainly the most horrific single day in our country since Pearl Harbor. But it's easy for us to forget what Israel has faced since becoming a nation once again 67 years ago. She has fought multiple wars against overwhelming enemies who were set on her annihilation. She has endured thousands of rockets launched into her cities, at times on a daily basis, by foes seeking to kill her citizens at random. Try to imagine yourself as a parent in Israel, fearful that your young child might be blown up while at school, or that you might be blown up at the grocery store yourself by a rocket launched by a terrorist from just over the border. And Israel continues to face the threat of war from hostile nations who have vowed to bring about her destruction. Yet all of that pales in comparison to a threat that is coming against her in the future. This is the ninth installment of our study on what on earth will happen in the future according to God's word. And in the last three lessons, we've been considering a 2,600-year-old prophecy that chronicles how God's ancient promise to his people will come to bear upon a future enemy of Israel, who will lead a massive invasion of the Holy Land. Ezekiel records the prophecy in the 38th and 39th chapters of his book, right after a section in which God promises to regather his people back to the land he gave to Abraham and his descendants. After 1,900 years of being scattered among the nations, Israel saw that promise fulfilled when she became a sovereign nation once again on May 14th, 1948, thus setting the stage for the invasion that is yet to take place. We examine the first half of chapter 38, learned that the Lord refers to the leader of the future invasion as Gog. We saw that Gog will invade Israel in the future. In fact, we learned that probably in the early part of the tribulation period, probably under the second seal judgment, a large coalition of anti-Semitic nations led by Russia, including Iran, Turkey, Sudan, Libya, and some Central Asian nations aligned with Russia, like Armenia, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and maybe Ukraine and Georgia, will launch a massive military invasion of Israel at a time when she's let down her guard militarily and in terms of national defense. The invasion will probably be triggered by the Antichrist treaty with Israel that will allow her to rebuild her temple, the Temple Mount, and will be fueled by these nations' shared hatred of the Jews. Confident in their victory, as there will be no resistance from the Western nations or from other Middle East nations like Saudi Arabia, they will come with a vast army and all their military arsenal to destroy Israel, to kill her citizens, to take possession of her wealth and natural resources, and to occupy her land. But there are two extremely important facts that will be overlooked by their intelligence communities. which doomed their endeavor to failure. If they would have read Ezekiel 38 and 39, they would have known what they are. First, they won't realize that the Lord is the one who actually initiates this invasion so that he can judge Israel's enemies and begin to open Israel's eyes to her Messiah, whom she will finally accept a few years later at Christ's second coming. Second, they won't realize that the Antichrist, who's inspired by Satan, wants this invasion to happen because he knows this prophecy in Ezekiel that when these nations come against Israel, God will destroy them, thereby creating an enormous power vacuum in Eastern Europe, the Middle East, and Africa, which the Antichrist will quickly fill on his way to ruling the entire world. And Revelation 13 makes it clear that he will rule the world for about three horrible years. Now, the question that left us baffled is why the United States isn't identified in this prophecy, which may well be fulfilled in the very near future, when other nations with which we're very familiar, such as Israel, Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, the Western European countries, are clearly identified. I suggested six possible answers as to why the most powerful nation on the planet the past 75 years is not mentioned, but those are merely speculations. We really don't know for sure at this point. We began to look at the rest of the story that last time and learned that God will destroy Gog because of the invasion. We saw that this section of the prophecy, the last half of chapter 38 and all of chapter 39, divides into three parts and answers three questions that we examined. And we examined the first question: what are the reasons for Gog's destruction? There are four of them given. First, Gog will be destroyed because God's foreknowledge will expose Gog's intentions. It's no surprise to him. It may catch Israel unaware, but not the Lord. Second, Gog will be destroyed because God's anger will be kindled at Gog's attack. After all, they're coming after his people. And as Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Haman, and Hitler have learned, you don't mess with God's chosen people and get away with it. That's a biblical truth that our current leaders must be reminded of before we cross a line of no return. Maybe that's another reason why America is not mentioned in this prophecy. God has judged us for abandoning Israel. Third, Gog will be destroyed because God's weapons will be unleashed against Gog's troops. And the Lord won't need nuclear weapons, though Gog will certainly have them in her arsenal. Four weapons at God's disposal are mentioned, and they consist of merely the forces of nature that he created and controlled. First, he says in verses 19 and 20 that a great earthquake will bring upheaval and effectively bring all land, sea, and air travel in the area to a screeching halt. Second weapon is in verse 21 of the previous chapter. A civil sword will bring internal chaos. As chaos from the earthquake comes about, God will cause what he often calls in the Old Testament with Israel's enemies. They turn on each other, this unlikely coalition, so that every man's sword will be against his brother. Third weapon, verse 22, a bloody plague will bring loss of life. God will use germ warfare, something he's been doing since the plagues of Egypt, to devastate this invading army. Fourth weapon, according to verse 22, a violent storm will bring destruction. In the midst of, or perhaps the aftermath of the great earthquake, God will simply cause a violent storm to form over the invasion force that will bring torrential downpours of rain and dangerously large hailstones upon the troops caught out in the open, along with deadly bolts of cloud-to-ground lightning that will kill soldiers and start destructive fires. And likely, he will turn snow-capped Mount Hermon along the Lebanon-Syria border north of Israel into an active volcano that will spew hot lava onto the unfortunate troops who have nowhere to hide. We notice the fourth reason for Gog's defeat in the last verse of chapter 38, and that is God's glory will be demonstrated in that defeat. Look at your Bibles open. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 23. I'll put it up here. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. It will be obvious to all the nations that a supernatural intervention has taken place to destroy Russia and these radical Islamic nations who were hell-bent on wiping Israel off the map. And it will be obvious to Israel. But God isn't finished in his description of this momentous victory over the enemies of his people. He answered the question about the reasons for Gog's destruction. Let's move ahead to chapter 39, where we learn the answer to the second question: what is the reality of this destruction? There are three truths to note here in the text that we read earlier. First, God is set against Gog's invasion of Israel. He begins the 39th chapter the same way he began the 38th chapter by declaring, "I am against you, O Gog." And the one person in the universe that you don't want against you is the Lord. Paul declares in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? You and God are always the majority. I had the privilege of preaching at the Durham Rescue Mission this past Thursday evening. Always enjoy that. One of the men sang a solo for us, the Southern Gospel song, "I'm on the winning side." And if you're on God's side, you are on the winning side. This is the 20th anniversary of Ken Burns' landmark documentary on the Civil War. And PBS has been airing it once again during the past 2 weeks. What a great piece of work. A man asked President Lincoln during the Civil War if he thought God was on the side of the Union or the Confederacy. Lincoln wisely answered that he wasn't so concerned whether God was on his side. He was much more exercised to know if he was on God's side. If you're on God's side, if God is for you, then you're where you need to be. Regardless of how things might look now, you're ultimately on the winning side. That's why we need to be on God's side on the moral issues of our day. On abortion, euthanasia, sexual immorality, all of these issues. Even if it means being on God's side means being referred to as mean-spirited or a hate monger or politically incorrect or even on the wrong side of the law or even landing in jail, we need to make sure we're on God's side. You say, well, how do you know? It's very, very clear. Just read the Bible and you'll find out what he says on all these issues. On the other hand, if God is against you, you're eventually going to lose. Even if you have millions of troops and billions of dollars and thousands of nuclear weapons on your side, as this invasion force will have. Gog's destruction is a reality because the living eternal God of the universe is against him. Make sure he's not against you, my friend. Second truth, God will destroy Gog on the mountains of Israel. Now, this is new information that we weren't given in the previous chapter. We're told here just how far the coalition will get before God destroys them. Moscow and Jerusalem are in the same time zone. They're 7 hours ahead of us, so it's about 25 minutes till 7 this evening, right now in Moscow and in Jerusalem. And it is 1,662 miles from Moscow to Jerusalem, or just over 1,444 nautical miles. Remember, Jerusalem is located at an elevation of 2,600 feet on the Judean mountain range that runs north and south on the west side of the Jordan River Valley. So God is saying that the Russian troops will get almost that far before God takes them out. They will be a long way from home, to which they will never return. We're told in verse 2 that God will bring in Gog for the slaughter. He says, "I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north." We would say, well, don't you come down from the north? But remember, if you're going to Jerusalem in the Bible, you're always headed which direction? Up, always. "I'm bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel." Verse 3 tells us that he will remove the weapons from his hands. "I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right." Most archers shoot right-handed. Of course, he's using here the language of the weapons of Ezekiel's day, but that translates into the advanced weaponry of our day or whenever this invasion takes place. Verses 4 and 5 inform us that God will slay Gog's troops on the mountains and open fields. "You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God." Now, which is it, the mountains or the open field? Both. The open field probably refers to that vast plain of Esdraelon that runs from the heart of northern Israel in the southeasterly direction along the Kishon River from Mount Carmel, where Elijah met the prophets of Baal. It's near Haifa today. It runs down to the foothills at Mount Gilboa, where Jonathan and Saul were killed by the Philistines. It's a wide, fertile plain that Napoleon called the most perfect battlefield on earth. It runs by the foot of Mount Megiddo and is the same area where the armies of East and West will gather about 6.5 years later for the final battle of what? Armageddon. As with that later battle, this invasion force will be so vast it will nearly cover the country. Tens of thousands of Russian troops may die on the mountains. Hundreds of thousands of radical Islamic troops from these other nations may die on the flat, open field that a few years later will be covered again with the corpses of the Antichrist army. The end of verse 4 tells us that God will feed Gog's soldiers to the birds and beasts. I will give you to birds of prey, of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Here the Lord is telling Gog that what he'll do to him, you were so haughty in your certainty of destroying my people, you're going to end up as bird food and animal food. Later in this chapter, verses 17 to 20, he'll tell Ezekiel to speak directly to the carrion birds and the scavenger animals and other carnivores and call them to assemble for what he calls three times his great sacrificial meal that he will sacrifice to them on the mountains of Israel. He'll do it again 6.5 years later after the final battle of Armageddon when he summons the vultures and other carrion birds to come to the same spot to what he calls in Revelation 19:17 the supper of the great God, to eat the flesh of the soldiers killed at our Lord's second coming. You say, that is so gross, and it is. It's not a pleasant scene, but it is a grim reminder of what we talk about on Sunday is not fluff. It's not marginal issues. It's not light entertainment that makes us feel good and tides us over the weekend till we get back to the real world. What we talk about every Sunday morning are life and death issues that have eternal consequences. I was in a doctor's office on Friday and was talking to an older lady as we were waiting to be called in the lab for blood work. And at one point in our otherwise pleasant conversation, she responded to some startling information by saying, "Jesus Christ," just mindlessly using the Lord's name as a byword. It made my skin crawl. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator and sovereign Lord of the universe. His name is not an empty byword. It's the name above every name in the universe, the name at which every knee will one day bow. Your personal response to him will determine where you spend eternity when you breathe your last on this earth. What's your response to Christ this morning? Are you sure about it? Have you surrendered your lives to him? Are you actively following him? Are you taking his commands seriously? Do you love him? From the richest man on earth to the poorest beggar, from the most powerful political leader to the lowliest subject with no political influence whatsoever, from the most brilliant, highly educated mind to the least educated ignoramus, every man or woman of every generation who lives in defiance of Christ or simply ignores him will end up like those once proud soldiers whose corpses rot on the battlefield and feed the buzzards. That is not a pretty picture, but that's how it ends for these warriors. But in verse 6, we're told that God will send fire on Gog's land and allies, and I will send fire on Magog and on all those who live in security in the coastlands. So this is something else that's new. For the nations involved in this invasion, Russia and her Central Asian neighbors, Armenia, Georgia, Kazakhstan, so on, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, and Libya, that are clearly identified in these two chapters, not only will their entire military be destroyed on the battlefield, but apparently the countries themselves back home will experience horrific internal judgment from God, perhaps some kind of supernatural fire that brings widespread destruction. There's an ironic poetic justice here. The Lord had read Gog's mind earlier back in chapter 38, verse 10, and told him, "Thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely." And then he confronts Gog in verse 14 by saying, "On that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Gog will attack the Lord's people when they think they're secure. They're depending on that treaty that the Antichrist made with them. They've let down their guard." And so the Lord is saying, well, turnabout is fair play. I'm going to send fire on your people when they think they're secure, when they're anticipating a great victory and plunder and Israel being wiped from the map. I'm going to turn it around. I don't know what the fire will be, but it will no doubt be horrific. and the citizens of those invading countries will know that it came from the God who protects Israel. For he says at the end of verse 7, then they will know that I am the Lord. What will it take for our country to know that again? We used to know it. Near the beginning of the Revolutionary War on July 13, 1775, the governor of Connecticut, Jonathan Trumbull, wrote a letter to General George Washington, who had been appointed commander of the Continental Army. Governor Trumbull wrote, and I quote, "The Honorable Congress has proclaimed a fast to be observed by the inhabitants of all the English colonies on this continent, to stand before the Lord in one day with public humiliation, fasting, and prayer, to deplore our many sins, to offer up our joint supplications to God. They have appointed you to the high station you possess. The Supreme Director of all events has caused a wonderful union of hearts and counsels to subsist among us. Now, therefore, be strong and very courageous." He's quoting God's words to Joshua there. May the God of the armies of Israel shower down the blessings of his divine providence on you, give you wisdom and fortitude, cover your head in the day of battle and danger, and add success, and convince our enemies of their mistaken measures. End of quote. Can you imagine the governor of any state in America today writing a letter like that to the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff? And if he did, can you imagine how he would be ridiculed by the media if they got a copy of that letter? We've come a long way, and it's not in the right direction. Well, we're a lot smarter today. No, we know a lot more facts, but we have far less wisdom than did Governor Trumbull and George Washington 240 years ago. You know why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't even start on the path to wisdom unless you start by fearing him. And we have practically no fear of God left in America today, at least not in those who are in leadership across education, business, politics, science, you name it. We used to know who the Lord was in this country, and we acknowledged him, but not anymore. But when God gets through with Gog and his friends somewhere, sometime in the not too distant future, those countries will know who he is. Will it take something that horrific for America, something far worse than 9/11? There's one final truth we learn in this section. God will use Gog to make himself known to Israel. He tells us in verse 7 that as a result of what he does to Gog and his allies, his holy name will be known to his people. He's longed for that for 1900 years. Jesus grieved over his people. Oh, Jerusalem, Matthew 23, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Therefore, your house, your temple is left to you desolate. Why? Because I'm removing my spirit. And you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Zechariah says they will say that at the second coming, at least a remnant. And so he says here, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people, Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Of course, Orthodox Jews in Israel today who come to the Wailing Wall to pray would bristle at the notion that they are profaning God's holy name. What do you mean, profaning his name? But the Bible makes it clear that by rejecting God's Son as their Messiah, or by you and I rejecting Christ as our Savior, we do indeed profane God's name. And what Jesus said to the Orthodox Pharisees of his day is just as true today of the Jews or Gentiles who reject Christ. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Any cult, any religious sect, any denomination, any religion who downgrades Jesus Christ in any way profanes God's holy name. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one in essence. It's not true yet, but by the time God is finished with Gog, his holy name will be known to his people Israel. At least they will begin, their eyes will begin to be opened. And by the end of the tribulation period, which is designed as a time of Jacob's trouble to prepare them to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. By the end of it, there will be a remnant who will mourn and say, where did you get those wounds? And he will say, I was wounded in the house of a friend 2,000 years ago. But not just his people, God's holy name will be known to the heathen. He goes on to say, then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Now, most of them won't acknowledge him. Certainly the Antichrist won't. In fact, the Antichrist knows who he is before this. But they will have no excuse for rejecting him, for they will do it in the face of overwhelming evidence. Think about that. Only the Lord knows how many millions of people around the world will turn to him and believe on him because of what they see in this unprecedented event. After all, millions, perhaps billions, will sit glued to their television and watch this happen. Because you know every news agency in the world, once this invasion starts, will be there with cameras and satellites and everything, and this great warning of what's going to happen. And some people are wondering, why aren't other nations doing something? And every eye will be glued to it. And they will see it firsthand with their own eyes when God does what he says he's going to do. Just as we witnessed on live TV, the collapse of the Twin Towers on 9/11 14 years ago changed us forever. Only this time, the destruction will not be the work of 19 Middle East terrorists. It will be the work of Almighty God. And as he steps in to rescue his people in the face of certain annihilation, there will be no doubt from anybody that's clear thinking that this was supernatural. I'm sure there will be those to put a spin on it. Must have been aliens. But millions of people will know, no, this is the God of Israel who rescued his people. And many people, no doubt, will come to him because of it. Do you know him? Let me leave you with these two thoughts. God will always have the last word. Today is man's day, and God will allow men and women to rebel against him, to defy him, to ignore him, to use his name in vain, and he probably won't strike them down with lightning. Robert Ingersoll of an earlier generation, who was a well-known agnostic, used to love to do that. He would get vast audiences. They would come to see him, and he would stand there and shake his fist at God and says, if you're really there, then strike me dead at the count of three. And he would count it, and some people would faint before he got to three, afraid of what would happen. God never struck him down. But one moment after Robert Ingersoll died, he found out how wrong he was. This is the age of grace. This is man's day. This is that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. That's why Peter tells us that he hasn't put off his return. We're wondering, Lord, when are you coming back? Well, he's already set the date. But every day that he lingers is another day, another opportunity for those who don't know him to surrender their lives to him. But the day of the Lord is coming, in which God will say, enough. If you're living in disobedience this morning, if you are ignoring God's instructions, don't be lulled to sleep by his apparent lack of response. He's not forgotten. He will always have the last word. That's encouraging if you know him. That is very threatening if you don't. And finally, he will always fulfill his word. Whatever he's predicted will come to pass. There are over 3,800 promises in the Bible. There are over 300 predictions of his first or second coming, and every prediction that was made of his first coming was fulfilled literally. And so we would expect that all the predictions of his second coming will also be fulfilled literally. So there's not a doubt in my mind that everything he said will happen. He cannot lie. Whatever promises he made will be kept. Whatever warnings he has given had best be heeded, for he will certainly act upon them. One very special promise he's made to every person on the planet is this: If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Have you? Are you? I invite you to it. Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. Do you know the Lord? Are you living for him? We're 1 week closer than we were a week ago to either standing before him because of his return or because he's taken us home. 1 week closer to the fulfillment of this prophecy. Things could get to start in motion today or it could be 100 years from now. We don't know. But we do know that for all of us, 1 week closer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd speak to hearts. If there's anyone here today who's never trusted the Savior, open their heart to you. Lord, bring them to repentance and faith in Christ. Help them to realize how much you love them, how much you do not want to bring judgment upon them, and how you judged your own Son so that they could be set free. Lord, bring to yourself those who don't know you. And then, Lord, those of us who do, help us to be urgent. Help us to be about your business. Forgive us for being lazy and lackadaisical and obsessed with our own interest while the works of the Lord lie dormant. Rekindle your fire within us, we pray. Help us to honor you as we respond as you called us to do today. I invite you today to come and pray. If you need to pray, if you never trusted the Lord, come. If I can help you, I would love to do so here or in the foyer afterwards. But right now, the altar is open. I invite you to come.